Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We are studying discipleship lessons in Luke's Gospel, and this is Lesson 85, The Triumphal Entry, Luke 19, 28-40. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we look at this familiar story today, I pray that you would teach us disciples out of it what we're supposed to learn. Help us, Lord. Thank you for going to the cross for us. We love you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. I'm reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 28-40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" I've always puzzled over the triumphal entry. On the one hand, the enthusiasm of the crowds is contagious. The King is coming into the holy city. Hosanna! On the other hand, I see Jesus filled with pain. He accedes to the celebration, indeed he initiates it, but he is somehow detached. Instead of lifting his hands in victory as might a politician or a conquering general, he is subdued. And when Jerusalem comes into sight, he begins to weep, not for himself but for the city and its inhabitants. The triumphal entry is essential in God's plan. We'll look at that in this lesson. But so is the weeping part of God's heart, which we'll consider in the following lesson. Today, my dear friends, let's walk with Jesus along the road that leads from Bethany down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem and seek to understand our Master. After all, we are his disciples. We should know him better than anyone. Verses 28-29, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, Jesus leads his followers in front of the group. The preposition on ahead is Greek emprosthen, forward, ahead. Jesus leads the way to his appointment with destiny. It doesn't somehow overtake him accidentally. Going up to Jerusalem is literal, since Jerusalem is at a higher elevation than most of the towns of Palestine. The road Jesus is traveling rises from 850 feet below sea level at Jericho to an elevation of 2,100 to 2,526 feet above sea level at Jerusalem. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan is set along the Jericho road, though Jesus is in little danger from bandits since he is traveling with a large number of followers, and the roads are crowded with pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for Passover. The Mount of Olives, located just east of Jerusalem, is a ridge about 2 miles long, part of the north-south mountain chain. If you stand where the Jericho Road crosses the ridge, to the west is the city of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, and just to the east of the summit lie the towns of Bethphage and Bethany. Bethphage is a suburb of Jerusalem, its name in Aramaic meaning House of the Early Figs. Scholars aren't quite sure of the precise location, but the medieval crusaders accepted a site about 1 kilometer east of the summit where a Franciscan chapel is now located. The site has been occupied between the 2nd century BC through the 8th century AD. Bethany is the town where Jesus' friends live, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, at whose home he was a welcome guest whenever he was in the city. It was also the place of the Ascension, located about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, identified by early Christian tradition with the Palestinian town El Azraya. Jesus looks up to the villages on the hillside just ahead and gives specific instructions to 2 of his disciples. I'm reading from verses 29 to 34. He sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" The word "needs" is Greek kreia, need, lack, want, used in the phrase "has need." I've often looked at this account as supernatural, that Jesus knows there will be a particular young donkey tied in the town. And I'm sure he does know that supernaturally. On the other hand, Jesus probably has friends in many, many towns where he has stayed before who have told him, "If you need anything, anything, just let me know." Jesus is not telling his disciples to engage in grand theft donkey, but he is taking up a friend on a long-standing offer. Notice that once the disciples say the Lord needs it, there is no further argument. The owners are happy to have the Lord use their possessions for his work. How about you? Do you argue when the Lord makes a demand on something that belongs to you? Yes, you have said, "I give you my life, everything I have." But now when he makes a specific request, do you balk? The word translated colt is Greek palas, the young of any animal, from an elephant to a locust. Here, the colt or foal of a donkey is the reference. The specific Greek word for donkey, ass, hypozygion, is not used in Luke, but is found in Matthew 21:5. Luke and Mark don't discuss the significance of the young donkey, but Matthew and John quote from Zechariah 9:9, a passage that comprises one of the great soprano arias of Handel's Messiah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout, daughter of Jerusalem! See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Zechariah 9:9-10. The donkey was domesticated in Mesopotamia by the 3rd millennium B.C. and was used as a beast of burden from the patriarchal period. It was renowned for its strength and was the animal normally ridden by non-military personnel. The scripture indicates that riding a donkey is not at all beneath the dignity of Israel's noblemen and kings. Indeed, David indicates his choice of Solomon to be king by decreeing that the young man should ride on the king's own mule. Jesus' instructions are clear that the donkey must be one that has never been ridden. It is set apart, consecrated for a specific use, for the master's use. There is a rabbinical tradition that no one should use an animal on which a king rides. It is fascinating to me that in Zechariah's prophecy, the gentle king that comes into Jerusalem riding a young donkey is the same one who will defeat chariots and war horses and bring peace to the nations. One of the final scenes of Revelation is a picture of the conquering Christ riding a white war horse, but today he rides a donkey in hope of peace. When Jesus indicates to his disciples that he should ride on a donkey that no one has ever ridden, he is initiating a public kingly act. He is revealing openly that he is the Messiah. The symbolism is not lost on the disciples and Jesus' other followers, verses 35 to 36. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. The word cloaks or garments is Greek himation, which can refer generally to any garment, clothing, apparel, or specifically to outer clothing, cloak, robe. The word translated spread is Greek hypostroneo, spread out, underneath. It is the imperfect tense, indicating continued action in the past, meaning they kept on spreading their cloaks on the road. Spreading clothing to carpet one's pathway was a way to honor the person. When people are aware that Jehu has been anointed king of Israel, it says in 2 Kings 9:13, they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." Mark tells us many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. John's gospel indicates the people were going out to meet the procession with palm branches. It is a day of excitement and jubilation as the king's procession reaches the road's highest point as it crosses the ridge of the Mount of Olives. At this time of year, pilgrims clogging the roads rejoice as they come, and the pilgrims already in Jerusalem hear that Jesus is about to enter the city, and they come out to meet him. The city is abuzz with the news of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and the pilgrims are eager to see this miracle worker. Verses 37 to 38, quoting Psalm 118:26. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The phrase joyfully to praise or to rejoice in praise consists of two Greek verbs, kairo, rejoice, be glad, and aineo, to praise. The word translated miracles is the Greek noun dunamis, deed of power, miracle, wonder. Also observe that the term disciples in verse 37 is used in a more general sense, not just of the 12. As this increasingly large band of disciples crosses the ridge and begins its descent into the Kidron Valley, the people sing praise from Psalm 118:25, though only one line is quoted in Luke. Read the full passage in Psalm 118:19 to 29 to see how much refers to the coming of the Messiah. I'll just read a couple of lines. "O Lord, save us," literally Hosanna. "O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." The sound is increasing. The enthusiasm is building with a carpet of clothing and branches on the road, with singing and with rejoicing. People in the crowd are now shouting out clearly messianic phrases. Matthew 21:9, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Luke 19:38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." John 12:13, "Blessed is the King of Israel." The Pharisees present in the crowd are scowling. They are deeply offended and can't suppress their disdain. Verses 39 to 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus could be saying that if the disciples are silent, the stones themselves would be forced to offer praise. Indeed, praise is sometimes poetically ascribed to objects and animals. But Jewish writings sometimes mention mute stones bearing witness when sin has been committed. In this case, the sin of not offering praise when praise is due. In the next lesson, we'll explore Jesus' sorrow over the Pharisees' unbelief, over the unbelief of Jerusalem as a whole. Up until now, Jesus has been very guarded about his identity as Messiah. Rather than using the term Christ or Messiah, he identifies himself as Son of Man. If Jesus had previously acknowledged publicly that he was the Messiah, the political implications would be such that he could not complete his intended ministry of teaching, healing, and proclaiming the kingdom. But now that ministry is complete. All that remains is to accomplish his exodus in Jerusalem. Jesus now moves to fulfill messianic prophecy and directs his disciples to find the donkey that his father has prepared for his public entry into the city of Zion. His claim as king must now be clear. Indeed, this claim of messiahship, this open acknowledgement of kingship, seems to precipitate his death. It was certainly on the lips of everyone in Jerusalem that week. Jesus is not crucified for his good works. He is killed for his claim to kingship. What are we disciples to make of this triumphal entry? As I ponder the passage, I see several lessons. One, regarding Jesus' instructions about obtaining the donkey, we are to obey Jesus when he tells us to do something. Just because we don't understand how everything will work out is no reason to refuse to budge when it is time to obey. Two, we must be ready and willing for Jesus to claim use of our possessions and positions. Since he is our master, they don't belong to us but to him. When he sends a message, the Lord has need of it. We must relinquish our control willingly and immediately. Three, praise can be received with humility. Jesus did not crave the praise of men, but neither did he silence it. It was fitting. It was appropriate. Four, there is a time to be guarded about who we are in God, and there is a time to be fully open about it. We must not operate out of fear or self-absorption, but be sensitive to what God wants us to do and then cooperate with that. Five, rejoicing and pain can coexist. They did in Jesus at the triumphal entry, and they often coexist in our lives too. There will be no complete rejoicing until we rejoice fully in heaven after God has wiped away every tear from our eyes. Six, and of course, one of the strongest lessons of this passage is that Jesus is King. He is the Messiah, the Son of David, and as such, it is fitting that we worship him. Let's pray. Lord, please help me to be willing to obey your instructions even when I don't understand all the details or their importance. Thank you for the immense privilege you grant me and my brothers and sisters to be participants in your mission, to play important roles in what you are doing. Help me to rejoice in you and praise you with an open heart, not resist because of my pain or from the wound of doubting or a distrustful heart. In your holiness.